You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So the reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 34, on page 1155. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Easter. Good morning, everybody. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we are. I'm very grateful to Rodney for reading. So in our church Bibles, the page number was 1155. Be a big help to me, I think, if you've had that open, and I hope also to you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you so much for Easter and for all that it means. And as we reflect this morning on its implications, we ask that you would be at work amongst us. Please be here to be our teacher. We ask in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, were we meeting in the southern hemisphere part of our world, Easter, of course, would mark the onset of autumn. And we would be beginning to think of, you know, things dying, whereas, of course, we, in the middle of spring with sunshine and blue sky and flowers blooming. Yes, well, there we are. You get my drift. New life all around. Well, then, given that it's not quite like that, I hope you'll forgive me for asking you, at least initially this morning, to think not so much of new life, but of death. Now, there's an outline, which I hope that you will find, a service sheet, and that shows you roughly where we are heading. I had mine here somewhere. There we are. So, death. I wonder when you last had a conversation about death. We're still very reticent, aren't we, to speak openly about death and about dying, despite the fact that statistically, as one person said it, 100% of people suffer from terminal mortality. Our TV advertisements like to speak about making arrangements in good time. We had some friends staying with us this week. He is vicar of a church in near Basingstoke. In the week leading up to Easter, this friend of mine, his name is John, had to take 3 funerals, all for long-established members of his congregation. That focuses the mind, doesn't it, on the issues of death and the relevance of Easter. Well, there's no reticence to think and speak of death in the pages of the New Testament. Because here, Easter means that death has been conquered. In fact, in the New Testament pages, death has been rendered as vacuous and as temporary as sleep. And you may have noticed that in our passage this morning, Paul speaks about those who have fallen asleep. Why is that? Well, it is all because of Easter. Now, last Sunday, if you're able to be here, we were in the early part of 1 Corinthians 15. Look back with me, would you, to verse 3. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have, and there we have it, fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." The great events of Easter, the death of the Lord Jesus on what we call Good Friday, his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday, is the very heart and substance of what the apostle had preached when he first went to Corinth. He says in the opening chapter that he knew nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. That was not part of his message or an aspect of his message. That was his message. This is what it's all about. Our English language reflects that in an interesting word. We have the word crucial, don't we, in our English language. It means like the cross. Now, properly used, the word crucial means the singular, pivotal, and only essential thing. Now, I'm afraid in our modern usage, it's been devalued simply to mean important. You know, the football commentator said, you know, we saw 3 crucial goals today or something. Yes? I hope that together we can help to rehabilitate this word. Crucial means something so important, so singular, it is like the crosses for Christian theology. That's where the word has come from. To say something is crucial, you mean to say it is the one essential thing. It is crucial that I keep breathing. It is not crucial that I keep seeing or I keep hearing. I hope I do. It's jolly good to. It's very helpful to do so. But I can keep living if I lose my sight. It is crucial that I keep breathing. The cross is the one key thing, singular, pivotal truth on which Paul's gospel and the apostolic gospel depend. And so we get to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brethren, he says, verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. And, well, having waded through all of the issues of 1 Corinthians, it's a bit of a relief, actually, isn't it, to get back to the gospel. But, of course, it becomes clear that that relief is short-lived. For the Corinthian Christians, this is no mere reminder of what they learned in their Christianity Explored group. This, I'm afraid, is a continuation of the apostles' rebuke. You get it there in verse 2? By this gospel you are saved if... And the real concern for Paul is that they might not hold firmly to it. Which is why he says in the next sentence, otherwise you have believed in vain. And that, of course, is why he keeps repeating these phrases. He says, I passed on to you as of first importance. You see, the poor old Corinthians had allowed many other things to come in and to assume the rank of first importance. Paul is attempting here to call them back to their senses, to call them back to the scriptures, away from false teachers. It's why twice he says here, according to the scriptures. And so in this passage, Paul gears up to tackle yet another problem. It's there in the first verse of our reading this morning. Look at verse 12. Paul says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This passage is about our resurrection. It is about the Corinthians' resurrection. It is about the resurrection hope that is ours in Christ. What Paul is doing here is calling them back to the gospel and then asking them to think with him about the implications of Easter. Now, we're going to pick this up in verse 13, in which he says this, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. What he does six times over is to emphasize a very close connection. I called it here an inextricable connection. In other words, you can't untie it. These things are bound together. The logic is like this. If the dead are not raised, and that's what the Corinthians are saying, they're not denying that Jesus has been resurrected. Do you see that? Do you see that? What they're denying is the resurrection hope for everybody else. Those who have died, who Paul describes as having fallen asleep, they're denying that resurrection. Paul says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So, what is at stake in saying there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, first of all, what's at stake is those core gospel truths of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's quite a big deal. to try to deny that. And then he says, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, not only does it remove the truthfulness of the gospel, it removes the usefulness of their faith. They're believing something that's bogus. Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. The "we" there is the apostles. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. The apostolic witness is discredited. Peter and James and John have been telling porkies. They didn't really see what they said they saw. It's all a hoax. It's all a conspiracy. Now, it gets even worse. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then neither has Christ been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. For the whole gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins rests on Christ and him crucified and raised. It would also mean that those who have fallen asleep, there's that phrase again, those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, are lost. There is no hope for them. And there's no hope for us either, he says, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be more pitied than all people. So says Paul, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But they were. So Paul has a problem. And the problem at Corinth, on top of all the other problems at Corinth, is that they are denying the resurrection of the dead. Not the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Paul says you can't believe one and not believe the other. To affirm one is to affirm the other. To deny the other is to deny the one. Are you with me? You got the logic. Okay. What happens next is that Paul makes it clear that he personally entertains no such doubts. So, I call this an unshakable confidence. Let's pick up at verse 20. But, says Paul, and the but ought to have a sort of cymbal clang with it, didn't it? Just to sort of wake us up and to show that somehow, you know, we've been going down all these terrible steps. If this, then that. If this, then that. If this, then that. But, says Paul, actually, in fact, the truth is Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have, and there it is again, fallen asleep. Now, why is it that Paul entertains no such doubts? Well, clearly one reason is what he refers to back in those opening verses of chapter 15. It is the apostolic testimony of those who were the disciples who saw and met with the risen Jesus, reinforced by Paul's own experience and encounter of the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. So for those reasons, Paul entertains no doubt. But he then speaks here of two further and profound reasons why he has this unshakable confidence. The first is to do with who Jesus is. And it's there in verses 21 and 22. And this is the key verse that we had up on the screen and you have on your notices sheet this morning. For, says Paul, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, the first man, the prototype man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ, the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, all will be made alive. Who is this Jesus? None other than the incarnate Son of God. He is the new Adam. He is genuinely one of us, flesh and blood. And so in his resurrection, the curse of death and the shackles of death that fell on every son of Adam and daughter of Eve have been broken. We need to have a big idea, a big understanding of who Jesus is. His resurrection was the first fruits, the beginning of a whole lot of resurrections for all those who are in Christ. For as in Adam all die, and there's no doubt about that, is there? So in Christ shall all be made alive. There is equally no doubt about that. Now that's a big reason. That's worth a sort of 20-minute walk in the country and pondering, isn't it? Don't you think? I mean, that's got to sink in. There's then another big reason here, which is verses 23 to 28. And this is not so much to do with who Jesus is, but what God gave Jesus to do. What was his mission? For, says Paul, Christ's mission was to conquer every enemy. He goes back to Psalm 8. And he speaks about the way God, that is God the Father, will put all things under the feet of his Messiah King, God the Son. Of how God will reassert his rule through that Son. Each in his own turn, says Paul. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, that is when he comes again, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. This is the culmination of Jesus' mission. This is God's big agenda fulfilled. And what does that involve? Well, it involves handing a kingdom to God the Father after Jesus has destroyed every enemy, all dominion, all authority, and all power. The resurrection of Jesus leads to his ascension and his enthronement. And he reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This resurrection, then, of which Paul is writing here, is a future resurrection. It happens after Jesus returns. It happens after the kingdom is established. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to misunderstand what he's saying, and they are, I'm afraid, capable of misunderstanding almost anything. And so he has to take just a little moment to make it entirely clear that, of course, he doesn't mean that God the Father will then be subject to God the Son, because he understands that within the Trinity, God the Son is subject to God the Father. And if we were doing Trinitarian theology, we might spend a little bit more time on that than I'm planning to do this morning. Paul has an unshakable confidence. It rests on the testimony of the apostles and his own encounter with the risen Christ. It rests on his understanding of who Jesus is as the second Adam. And it rests on his knowledge of the great mission that Jesus came to this world to accomplish and will return to fulfill when he hands the kingdom to the Father and death is finally destroyed. It has been defeated in his resurrection. It will on that day be finally destroyed. Easter, you see, is quite a big deal, isn't it? I heard a television commentator ask the question, are we over-egging Easter? I think it was. Yes, are you with that? Yes. Well, the answer is you can't over-egg Easter, Because Easter is a very big deal. Above all, Easter addresses that most vicious of enemies, the 100% mortality of which we all suffer. In other words, we will all die. But as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. At which point we ought to say, Alleluia. Don't you think? Should we try that? Alleluia. Very good. Okay. Now, it'd be quite nice to go home at that point, but unfortunately we can't, because our passage goes on to verse 34. And our third heading here is an unavoidable rebuke. Now, if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians, you will know that, sadly, it is a letter that is full of rebukes. I don't think the Apostle Paul enjoyed issuing rebukes. I don't think he was an angry old man. And if you read his stuff elsewhere in the New Testament, you don't get that flavor. But the problem at Corinth was, this church was full of, well, hypocrisy and stupidity. And so this rebuke is unavoidable. Look at verse 29. Here's the hypocrisy. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, that's a sort of eyebrow-raising verse, isn't it? What is going on here? Well, we have no idea, actually. There is no evidence that this was widespread in the New Testament. It looks as though the Corinthians have got of a right idea and extrapolated it into a wrong practice. The right idea was that baptism was to do with God's covenant promise, a covenant promise of new life. So the direction is from God to us. Now, that's a very important element in understanding a biblical theology of baptism. But they had extrapolated it to imagine, therefore, that those who died before the gospel was preached, you could be baptized now on behalf of them. Now, Paul is not approving of that practice. But what he's doing is pointing out the rank inconsistency of the Corinthians in saying, on the one hand, there is no resurrection of the dead, and on the other hand, in being baptized on behalf of them. Do you see? He's pointing out their hypocrisy. He's saying, you're not thinking straight. The fact you're doing that means you must believe that death is not the end. So how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, that's hypocrisy. He goes on to speak of stupidity. Paul's example has been remarkable, and they are not ignorant of it. His courage, the way he fights battles, these great events that he refers to here in Ephesus. But tragically, the Corinthians are not looking to Paul and his example. They are listening to others instead. Apparently a familiar and well-known saying he quotes in verse 33, bad company corrupts good character. The Corinthians were keeping bad company. And the whole letter testifies to the fact that this didn't just mean that they were believing wrong things, they were behaving in disgraceful ways. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, well then indeed let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he's not recommending that. What he recommends in verse 34, that the Corinthians wake up out of their stupor. Come back to your senses as you ought. Not only are they being hypocritical, they are also being stupid. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant. I say this to your shame. Well, as I said, I don't think Paul enjoyed issuing rebukes, but he does so here because he loves them, because he glories over them, and because he is very scared for them. Well, there we are. We are not the Corinthians. What then do we draw from this for ourselves? I got three suggestions. The first is this. In the light of Easter, our hope is secure. I don't know precisely what it was that those who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead did believe. It may be that they thought that death was therefore just the end. It may be that they were caught up in a Greek way of thinking, body and the soul. And the idea is that the body dies, but the soul just kind of goes on in some spiritual sense. Whichever it was, Paul is wanting to draw them back to the distinctive Christian hope of resurrection. A resurrection of the body modeled on Jesus' resurrection. A resurrection that renders sleep, death as innocuous and as temporary as sleep. You know that we bury people in places we call cemeteries. Our English word cemetery is derived from a Greek and a Latin word that means sleeping place. You see, that is what Easter has done. It has rendered death as sleep. And if you have a good night's sleep, what's the next thing you know? It is the morning. And the Christian hope is that the next thing we know as we die is the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right, very good. Hope is secure. Secondly, it means that sensible, serious, committed, costly discipleship now makes sense. That's why Paul endured all that he did. That's why he suffered death every day. He says here, I die every day. I mean that, brothers. I'm not exaggerating. Remember what happened to me in Ephesus. I fought wild beasts. Why did I do that? Not because I enjoy fighting wild beasts. I did it because I follow a risen and ascended Christ who will return, who has conquered all of the enemies, and who will exercise dominion. And therefore, if I am in Christ, I am on the winning side. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Why is it worth being a Christian? Why is it worth fighting those battles that you have to face tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and next week? Why does it all make sense? Because of Easter. Corinthians, will you please wake up and come back to your senses? Thirdly and lastly, above all, live up to what you know. And part of that, and part of the value, therefore, of our taking time over 1 Corinthians is this. We need to beware the creep of Corinthian attitudes. What do I mean? Well, I mean that these things were confined neither to Corinth nor to the first century, but they have the ability to creep into Christian churches of different places and different times. And we need to be alert and conscious of them. In Corinth, false teachers were listened to rather than the Apostle Paul. We need to get back to understanding that Paul is our apostle. In Corinth, minor things were allowed to become major. We need to get back to and hold central those things that are of first importance. In Corinth, it resulted in division, in neglect of the needy, in selfish indulgence, pride, arrogance, foolishness, abuse of the Lord's Supper, toleration of sexual immorality, and absurd claims to super spirituality. It's all very sad. In fact, Paul calls it shameful. And yet, Corinthian creep can be found down the centuries. And that is why God's Holy Spirit has preserved this letter for us. So we need to be alert to Corinthian attitudes. And where they begin to sneak in, they need to be squished pretty comprehensively in our own hearts and with one another. And instead, in the light of Easter, we are to take the teaching of Paul to heart, to unite around those things that are of first importance: Christ, his resurrection, the hope that is ours in him. To take to heart the teaching and example of Paul, our apostle. To love by not insisting on our own way or rights, but in a way that models discipleship of Christ. To maintain godly lifestyles. To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To live up to what we know. To fail to do that is Corinthian. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you from the bottom of our heart for your servant, the Apostle Paul, for his courage, for his love, and for his example. And we ask for ourselves that we may learn from him, that we may be encouraged in the hope of resurrection and unshakable in our confidence, that we may live in the light of that to your praise and glory. We ask for Christ's namesake. Amen. Thank you very much.